First John chapter 3, the verse 8, particularly the second part of the verse, is the text that we want to consider just now. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. I'd like for us to consider what I've called the destructive purpose of God in the incarnation. The destructive purpose of God in Christ's birth. This is, of course, a season of the year where the minds of many are turned to consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a season of the year that, for many reasons, I find unsettling and disturbing because of the very obvious fact that myth and legend has displaced the truth of God's Word as far as the birth of Jesus Christ is concerned. And at this season of the year, the myths and the legends that have been invented by the fertile imagination of sinful mankind come very much to the fore, and there is an increasing danger year by year of the truth of God being entirely displaced by the notions and the ideas of men. There is that old adage that indicates that if you repeat a lie often enough, people come to believe it and to accept it as the truth. And there are certainly any number of lies that are perpetuated about the birth of Christ and come to prominence and come in to focus at this season of the year particularly. Now, it has been that way for a long time, but I believe that increasingly in these last days, the child of God must keep before them the Bible's teaching on the birth of Christ. And I personally believe the more that you do that, the less you will be inclined to get involved with the modern Christmas. The biblical view of Christ's birth is certainly very far removed from all that passes today as a celebration of the birth of Christ. And as the world becomes increasingly dark spiritually, and as man's notions about God become more centered on himself and become more subjective rather than based upon the objective truth of God's Word, truth that man by nature finds very objectionable indeed and very distasteful, and so he will bring in his own ideas and his own inventions and his own celebrations and his own notions. It's important for God's people to keep their mind firmly fixed upon the truth that Scripture reveals concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this text in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 8, the Apostle John, though he's not directly addressing the matter of Christ's birth, nevertheless, in these words, gives us an important insight into that event, because he puts his finger upon the purpose of God behind that event. Now, if we were to ask ourselves the question, why did Jesus come into the world? We could supply a great many biblical answers to that question, because there are so many aspects and facets of the purpose of God governing that event that are revealed in Scripture. He came into the world to save sinners. Here is an expression of the purpose of God that must ever be borne in mind as we consider the advent of Christ to this earth. For this purpose, here's part of the purpose. Here's something that has to be placed alongside all the other scriptural statements and borne carefully in mind. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. There was a destructive aspect to the purpose of God in sending Christ into this world, and we want to consider that just now
as we look at God's Word together. First of all, I'd like you to think about this statement and see that the incarnation of Christ was a manifestation of the Son of God. That's the language that the Apostle John uses here, and it certainly does refer to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the Son of God being manifested. That's an important phrase, it's important terminology that ought to be borne in mind, especially at this season of the year, by the child of God. As you think about these words, you will consider the divine person that is the base of the person of Christ. The divine person who is the base of that complex person, the God-man. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is truly unique because He is God and man. The incarnation involved a miracle that cannot be grasped or understood by mortal men. We can look at the language of Scripture. It is important for us to pinpoint the doctrines that are set down with regard to the incarnation. But as Paul put it in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in flesh. There is a mystery surrounding the coming of Christ into the world, and many of the features of His person and the complexities of His being as the theanthropic person cannot be fully understood by the human mind. Those things are simply revealed and to be embraced by faith. But you must understand that in statements like this in Scripture, we are very clearly taught that the base of that complex person, the God-man, is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. That person, that eternal person, is the base of Jesus Christ's person in the incarnation. As God, as pre-existent God, He took into union with His deity in a way that we cannot comprehend true humanity. And so we say that the base of the complex person of Christ is the eternal Son. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, where we have an episode that is recorded in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Jewish Sanhedrin prior to His crucifixion, Matthew 26 and the verse 63, the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, he's putting Christ on oath here, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. That's a positive affirmation or confirmation of the statement. It's as if he says, that's right. That's what I am. On oath before God, he says, I am the Son of God. That's who he is. Though manifest in flesh, we must remember that that's who this person is. He is the Son of God. In chapter 27 and the verse 43, we have that testimony even from His enemies as they mock Him. While hanging on the cross, He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. They were in no doubt about the claims of Jesus Christ in this manner. He didn't hide it. He didn't make any attempt to present any other truth. This is what I am, the Son of God. In Mark chapter 1, as the evangelist takes up his pen to write, he
introduces his gospel this way, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you will find that this language is used right throughout the New Testament, and the doctrine is there to be seen in the Old Testament as well, where you have the Messiah presented as the one at the right hand of God, sharing the throne with Jehovah himself. And so when you read in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1 and the verse 8, you read there words that are ascribed to the Father. Unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Quoting words from the Psalm 45. The Savior is recognized to be the Son of God. That's what the angel announced to Mary. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And that passage too that relates to the humiliation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. There is an important insistence in the words of our text upon the fact that the divine person of the Son of God, God the Son, lies at the base of the complex person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is God the Son. But you will notice something else that we are told here, that he is God manifested to mankind. It's an important word that is used for this purpose, the Son of God, he who is the second person of the eternal Trinity, is manifested. God, of course, is a spirit, and therefore invisible and intangible to natural human sense. But the Son of God is made visible. The Son of God is manifested, is revealed, is displayed. There is, if you like, in the person of Christ, an exhibition, a revelation, a presentation of that which is naturally and normally hidden and invisible. The idea and the word is of bringing something to the light. That which is in darkness, that which is hidden, is suddenly exposed by the shining of light upon it. And so God is manifest in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, manifested as he comes in flesh into this world. It's important for us just to emphasize that the word manifested does not in any sense imply a beginning. It doesn't indicate the beginning of his existence as the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is eternal. And just as you may walk into a dark room and switch on the light and see things that were hidden previously, you don't for a moment suspect that those things only came into existence when you flipped the switch. The furniture in that room was there all along. It was in the dark until you flipped the switch. But it would be a very funny thing indeed to promote the idea that when you flipped the switch on the wall, there was nothing there before, and suddenly all that you see now was instantly created. That would be attributing a new power to electricity that nobody has ever recognized it possessing. The light comes on, and what has been there all along is now revealed. Now it's true, as we think of the complex person of Christ, that his humanity had a beginning at Bethlehem, or at least to trace it back to the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin. But his humanity had a beginning. But his deity that lies at the base of that complex person is eternal. God is manifested. The Son of God did not come into existence with the incarnation.
he was, however, revealed. It's another illustration, you know, of how carefully the Holy Ghost chooses words in Scripture. The word is there for good reason. There is a theology connected even with the terminology that the Spirit of God chooses to use. And that's why we ought to pay very careful attention to the words that God has used. That's why I believe in the style of translation that is found in the Authorized Version, that which is called formal equivalence. It takes the word just as it is. The alternative is what's called dynamic equivalence, and that's found in most of the modern versions of the Bible, laying aside even the textual controversy that we have with modern versions. The style of translation is disagreeable, because what happens in that dynamic equivalence is that the translator attempts to get inside the head of the writer and wonder what exactly he was thinking. The Holy Ghost chooses words deliberately. And I believe that it is fundamentally wrong to depart from a strict, literal, formally equivalent translation of the words. What heresy could be built upon the use of an alternative word in this text? But the word manifest secures the eternal preexistence of the Son of God and doesn't suggest that there was a beginning to His deity. God is manifested. God is revealed, displayed to men in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back a page to 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 2. For the life was manifested. This word of life that he's speaking of, this eternal life, he's speaking about the deity of the Son of God, that invisible, intangible spirit being. You can't see or touch life. Oh, you can see the evidence of it at work, just as we may see evidences of the existence of God, though He's a spirit. We see His work, we see the operation of His hands, but you can't see or touch or feel life itself. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us in the person of Christ. Manifested in the physical form of Jesus Christ was the eternal person of the Son of God. We've already used the words of 1 Timothy 3:16. God is manifest in flesh. And it's interesting, is it not, in the words of 1 John chapter 3, we have that idea supplied there in the verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. God manifest in flesh. Look at the Gospel of John in the chapter 1 and the well-known words of the verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. No man has seen God. And it doesn't matter how many men claim to have seen God. They haven't. No man has seen God, for God is a spirit. But God is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son, there's His divine title, which is in the bosom of the Father, there's His place and presence with God in glory, even while He's on earth. He's still in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. Wonderful word used there, translated declared. It gives us our English word exegesis. It means to bring out, to just put on display. That which is hidden, that which would be otherwise overlooked. There is an exegesis of God. An exhibition of what God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, then, there is an emphasis in John's statement
upon the majesty and power of the person of Christ. Now that's pertinent to the theme that he's developing here in the text and in the context, because he's referring to the work that the Lord Jesus came to do. And so it's perfectly natural that we would have him emphasize this aspect of his person. He's the Son of God. It's a title of divine majesty and eternal power and omnipotence. Now, a carnal consideration of the person of Jesus Christ tends to overlook this fact. You ever wonder why it is that mankind, in all their hostility and their opposition to God and their defiance and hatred of God, shows any interest in celebrating the birth of Christ? It's because they like the idea of God as a baby. That's what appeals to man in his sinful pride. He likes the idea of a helpless infant. He likes that idea. He doesn't like the idea that the Bible brings to bear on the whole episode of Christ's birth, that this is God the Son, manifest in power and glory, come to destroy the works of the devil. Now that's not an aspect of modern Christmas that appeals to natural men. And so those kind of things are airbrushed out of man's thinking about what happened as Christ came to this world. But the Scripture emphasizes that while his humanity was weak and helpless, that faith sees beyond the veil of a weak, helpless infant humanity to see the majesty and glory of the eternal God revealed in flesh. One of the things that disturbs me about the whole concept of Christmas is this very fact that even for God's people, there is a forgetting that this is God. For that reason, if I might just as an aside make this comment, for that reason, I don't believe that pictures of the infant Christ or models of the infant Christ have any place in the Christian's remembrance of the birth of Christ. To make an image of God is to make an idol. That's the teaching of the second commandment. And if he's God manifest in the flesh, why would I want to paint a picture of him? Why would I want to make an image of him? If he's God, then those things are not proper. The incarnation was a manifestation of the Son of God. But let's notice something else here. That the Son of God, in his appearing to mankind, had a destructive purpose. He had a destructive purpose. Now, there was a purpose behind Christ's appearing. Of that we can be very sure. A very deliberate, definite purpose in the mind of God that guided the events of Christ's appearance in this earth. Indeed, we can say superintended the entire events of history. To that point, we read in Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 4 that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of time, God had a timeline, God had a purpose that guided all of the events of man's history, especially to that point of the appearance of God the Son as the Redeemer. Now we find that purpose defined generally right throughout the Scriptures. As I've said, there are many passages of God's Word that can be used to answer the question, why did Jesus come? This is what the Bible is about. The appearance of Jesus Christ. This is what it centers upon. The appearance of Christ, we can go a little further and say that the Bible centers upon the appearance of Christ in both his first and his second advents. That's really the emphasis of God's Word. That he was coming to suffer and that he was coming in glory. That's the Bible in a nutshell. God has a purpose.
But here is one aspect of that purpose that must ever be borne in mind. It's defined as being destructive. I think that the more our minds are influenced by worldly notions about the birth of Christ, the more discordant and out of place the language of the apostle here is. It's not really the done thing. It's not in agreement with the whole modern ethos of the celebration of Christ's birth to introduce the idea of a destructive element to his work. You know, the whole thing has become so warm and fuzzy and soft and mushy, and the soft focus, and everybody seems to go weak at the knees when there's a thinking about the birth of Christ. But it's such a worldly thing. It's such a carnal thing. He came to destroy something. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now again, when the apostle uses the word destroy here, he's using an interesting term. It's a word that means to loosen something. With perhaps the picture of untying a knot being the most common idea in the word. There is the untying of a knot, the unloosing of bonds. He came to destroy the works of the devil. You bear that in mind, you have, I think, a wonderful insight into the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. For he came to destroy the bondage that held men fast in the chains of sin. That's what he came to do. He came to destroy those bonds. He came to destroy those knots that tied the sinner in sin and in slavery to the devil. Hebrews chapter 2, the verse 14, you have another very similar statement made there. For as much then, verse 14 of that chapter, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Here's the eternal Son taking flesh, true humanity, into union with his deity. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They're in sin. They're snared. They're the captives of the devil because of sin. But Christ came as God incarnate to deliver them and to destroy the devil and his works and influence in the lives of his people. Using a slightly different picture, in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus describes his own mission upon earth in these terms. Matthew 12, the verse 29, or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? There's a binding of the devil, a destroying of his works, a loosing of those who were the mere possessions, the slaves of the devil. And the redeeming purpose of God has at its heart this wonderful destructive element. But it's something that's overlooked by natural men because they have no desire to acknowledge the reality of sin. No man likes to acknowledge that he is a helpless slave, the captive of the devil, and he doesn't like to remember that when he thinks about the birth of Christ. So he has excluded from his mind any thought of this being God manifest in flesh to be the Redeemer of sinners. But all the positive benefits of Christ's birth hinge upon the success of this destructive element to the purpose behind Christ's birth. Suppose for a moment that we only had a gospel that described to us the positive benefits of Christ's incarnation. Suppose that the gospel were to set out before mankind all of the wonderful positive promises that God makes to sinners. Life eternal, pardon, forgiveness, glory in heaven eternally. And then you have to turn to a consider a sinner bound hand and foot and not able to reach them. It would be like that legendary figure with all those marvelous foodstuffs just out of reach. Tantalizingly close, but unable to reach them. Or a man tied hand and foot in a room filled with everything that he needed, the riches, the wealth, the splendors of a king's household, but not able to use them. A sinner on the edge of hell, bound hand and foot, with freedom offered, but unable to reach, because the knots that tied him had never been loosed. But you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel that says Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, all of these positive blessings now can be yours. Because by his life and by his work, there is the destruction of the effect of sin and the power of sin. Therefore, all that is positive may be enjoyed. And so we say that everything positive in the gospel hinges upon this destructive purpose. It's not just an unimportant aside, a sort of a little detail that did not make much difference whether we notice it or not, that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. I suggest to you this is the key part, the keystone in the purpose of God in redemption. He came, let's observe here, to destroy the works of the devil. Not to destroy sinners, because he tells us explicitly that he came not to destroy the world in his first advent. He came not to destroy, but he came to destroy the works of the devil in the lives of sinners and recover and rescue fallen mankind from sin. Now you'll see in this text that the influence of the devil over mankind is especially in view. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Or he who practices sin. It's an important distinction to bear in mind in the right understanding of these verses. It's the habitual practice of sin. God's people sin, but they are not habitual sinners. They do not, according to the language of the apostle here, practice sin. They fall into sin, it grieves them, they repent of it, they turn from it, and by the grace of God, they are laboring to break with that sin. Not to practice it, but to break from it. The practice of sin that John is speaking of here is ascribed to the working of the devil in the lives of men. That's where the practice of sin originates, and that's why he can say, on this score, we can very easily distinguish between those that are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil, those who are saved and those who are unsaved. What's your practice? Is it a holy practice or a sinful practice? Is it your habit to break the commands of God or keep the commands of God? That's what makes the difference. You know the words, I'm sure, of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 2 and 2, and it's always good to look again even at familiar words. Speaking to those believers and reminding them once of what they were under the bondage of sin, the servants of the devil, were in time past. Oh, it's in the past. That's always important to notice. It's in the past, not now. But this is what they were. In time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Under the power of the devil, going with the world in the ways of disobedience and defiance of God, under his wrath and curse, that's where you were. It's the influence of the devil. That's the working of the devil in the lives of men. To guide, to lead them into sin. Man, by his fall, spiritually became the child of the devil. That's his spiritual pedigree. That's his spiritual parentage. That's his spiritual condition. He's the slave of Satan. Willingly, of course, the slave of Satan. Even though it's destroying him,
He doesn't want to leave that service by nature. Oh, man would love to be able to take the penalty out of sin and have sin without consequences. That's what so much of modern science is working at, to be able to take the consequence out of sin. You know, you can live like the devil and not get any older and not suffer the consequences of that wicked worldly activity. It can't be done because God has decreed there are consequences to sin. Men are under the power of the devil. As the Lord Jesus said, even to the religious men who despised and hated him in his own day, ye are of your father the devil. Because no amount of religious veneer can change that pedigree or that parentage. The influence of the devil is seen in the lives of religious men because they reject Christ, because they turn away from the paths of obedience to God's word. We have an indication here of the uniqueness of Christ's delivering work, because the nature of this devilish activity in the lives of sinners is such that only Christ can break it. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Think about that. Here is a knot tied so tight. Here are bonds so well placed upon the soul. The Son of God must be manifested to break them. Look at that little expression earlier in the verse, the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Approximately 4,000 years after the beginning, the Son of God was manifested, and in all those centuries, not one man ever, not one man could loose the knots that had been placed upon him by sin. Not one. Of all the great men that had featured in history, not one. But the Son of God, it must appear before those knots could be loosed and that work destroyed. Truly, as Peter put it, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By his life and death, Christ conquered the work of the devil in the lives of men. Here's the outcome of his appearing. He appeared with this purpose in view, to destroy the works of the devil. And from the beginning, this is what has been expected. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Christ would trample the devil underfoot. Now is the prince of this world judged, he said, even before he went to the cross, but referring to his work there. Now is the prince of this world judged. Now is he cast out. Now is he dethroned. Now, in the wake of Calvary, in the light of Calvary, his power has been defeated. He has destroyed the works of the devil. Now here is the sinner's only hope. The slave of Satan has hope because the Son of God has appeared. The knots that poor sinners have tried to untie since the beginning can be untied, destroyed by Jesus Christ. Poor souls that labor under the bondage of sin and the burden of sin and try to rid themselves in one way or another of that burden, but the knots are too tight, there's hope for them. Because the Son of God has been manifested. The wonderful thing is that the knots that Christ unties stay untied. The hymn writer put it, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. That's the sinner's hope. There's wonderful assurance for the child of God as well, because that power that breaks sin initially in our regeneration is power that continues to work to give victory over sin, to keep us from going back to sin, to give us the victory over the weaknesses of and sinfulness of our own flesh. Why can the Christian, as John puts it in the context here, not habitually practice sin? Because the power of Jesus Christ in redemption has broken the knot. And where the knot has been broken and the bond has been burst, there can never be again an enslavement of the soul to that sin. The habitual practice of sin is a mark of the unconverted, because the Son of God was manifest to destroy.
the works of the devil. Is there not a wonderful theology even in that translation of the word that we have here? To destroy the works of the devil. It's not an overstatement of the word that John used. It's the theology of the Scripture. Jesus Christ destroyed the fetters of sin by His righteous life, by His atoning death. All who believe, their bonds are burst, and there's no return to the fetters of sin. It's one thing, of course, to know about this liberty. There are many souls in the world today who know about political freedom, political liberty, but they suffer under the tyranny of a dictatorship, looking at freedom from afar. It's one thing to know about the liberty of the gospel, it's quite another thing to experience the reality of Christ's sin-destroying power. That power delivers from guilt. Delivers from the bonds that will take us to hell. That in the life of the believer gives ongoing victory over sin and temptation. Is that power at work in your life today? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. May God write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.